Open your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to take a two-week break from our study in the book of Jonah. I've really come to love Jonah, and I see so much in that book, and want to go there. So in 2 weeks from today, so next week, Pastor Downing will be here preaching the Word, and looking forward to that. That was something that Pastor Joe had arranged several months ago when Joe knew he would be on vacation. So next week, Pastor Downing will be here to minister the Word to us. And today we're going to look at something in the Gospel of Mark. And then so 3 weeks from now, we'll return to the book of Jonah. But the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and I would like to read verse 14 through verse 29. Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnashes with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth them, saying, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child, and oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." The spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, inasmuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him up by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come unto the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." I would direct your attention to the theme that we'll be considering this afternoon from the end of verse 24, where this father of this child said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." I do believe, but help thou my unbelief. By way of introduction, let me say that the subject of faith, or the idea of faith, or the doctrine of faith in our circles or among us is probably viewed as a very strong grace, impenetrable grace, mainly for two reasons. And I think the first reason is that we understand faith is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And we believe God is the one who gifts the gift, the grace of faith. And because God gives it, it's an enduring faith, a conquering faith, and we understand that because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith, then we would say that we agree with the writer to the Hebrews when he said, "The just shall live by faith." So it's not just that faith is this grace and this gift that we have as believers in him, but it's the operation daily that we understand. We live by faith. We go on from faith to faith. It's something that's resonant in our life. And we would say this grace of faith is strong when the writer to the Hebrews said, "The just shall live by faith." He goes on to say, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back unto perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul." We see faith as a very strong grace because God is the one who gifted it. And as the author and finisher of that faith, we understand that at the end of the day, the very saving of our soul will be the ultimate reality of that faith. Secondly, by way of introduction, we see faith as a very strong grace because we see the connection between faith and the Word of God. And we esteem the Word of God very highly for its veracity, its power, the eternality of this Word of God. And we've made that connection that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we've made the connection as our Lord prayed when he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Our faith gets fed by the Word of God. Our faith becomes stronger as we are more and more immersed in the Word of God. This is one of the designs of God's Word for us today, is that the Word of God would be a fuel to our fire, a fire and a fuel to that very faith in which we live day by day. So for those two reasons, faith was gifted to us by God, and as an ongoing principle of growing faith, he's given us the Word of God, and we see that connection. We would say faith is a very strong and a very enduring grace that we all have and experience. But I want to talk about this saying of this man who said it with tears, "Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief." What a strange exclamation. What a dichotomy of thought. What a surreal world to live in, having faith, but understanding there is that doubting faith that is right alongside that faith. A strange realm to live in. But I think sometimes if we were honest with ourselves, we would understand that we too, often, sometimes, occasionally, as we are affected with some hour of perceived need, like this father of this child, we too have a cloudy faith or a doubting faith, even though we believe. Have you ever been there? I've been there. I think we all have been there. Again, in our daily hour of perceived need, and we certainly have faith in God, but there's this uncertainty of what God is going to do, and our faith, it seems to be just not strong enough to overcome this doubting faith. We have a strong faith relative to salvation. We're confident of this very thing, that which began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But the temptation there, I think, is to transpose believing faith to the reward. We think automatically of the day of Jesus Christ. And that other phrase, he is performing it until the day Today he's performing it in your life. Tomorrow he's going to perform it in your life. The next day he's going to be performing it in your life. And it's in those situations we sometimes cry out to God, Lord, I believe, but I just need more faith, more trust in you. So I want to look at this idea of I believe, help thou my unbelief. Not as an excuse for weak faith. Not to be comfortable in a place of little faith or weak faith, but to have a realistic view and to see how the Word of God actually, there's encouragement and understanding in this whole idea. So four segments I'd like to talk with you this afternoon. Number one, the most eminent saints in the Scriptures had moments of doubting faith. Secondly, how this dichotomy can be true. How can these two live with each other? Thirdly, the blessings of having weak faith. There are blessings in having weak faith. And fourthly, refining what faith has as its object. So first of all, some of the most preeminent saints had times of doubting faith. Yes, we are to grow in our faith. We go from faith to faith. But that doesn't happen in a laboratory. It doesn't happen in a theological seminary. It happens in our individual environments, in cultures and society, where we live, where we are. And do you remember when Peter was talking about trials and he said, Beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trials that are going to come upon you. Don't think that some strange thing happened to you. We could say the same thing about those moments of doubting faith. Don't think it's strange. It's only happening to you. It has happened to some of the most preeminent saints in the Scripture. How about doubting Thomas? How would you like that to be your name? Hi, I'm Doubting Owen. Doubting Thomas. You know the story. He was not in that upper room. And the disciples saw the Lord and they said, We've seen the Lord. And what does Thomas say? Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and I put my fingers into the print of those nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas had some component of belief in the Lord. Thomas was in the presence of Christ for those 3 or 3.5 years of ministry. He saw miracles. He heard teaching. He heard our Lord pray. He understood our Lord's compassion and mercy that he had towards his own. But he has this unbelief because perhaps his understanding of who the Messiah was or what the Messiah would do was incorrect. His knowledge, his perceived ideas was not entirely true. He had excess baggage, psychological, intellectual, emotional. Have you ever gone to the airport to pick somebody up and you're waiting at the baggage carousel and you see a tremendous thing happening that I think is so funny? Everyone has baggage. Everyone picks up baggage. And so it is in this life, we all have this baggage, being born in Adam's race and then adding our own baggage to it. And Thomas undoubtedly had all of these. And he's not in the upper room, and maybe he's conditioned with some false beliefs, and he had his own baggage, and maybe he was spiritually weak. He did not believe, perhaps, that Christ would rise from the dead, or he did not believe and fully understand what Christ would do. He does not believe in the risen Lord. And yet you know the sequence. He's up there the next time. And what does Jesus say to doubting Thomas? Reach thither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So Thomas, to his credit, does not have to actually do it. He says, My Lord and my God. And Jesus goes on to say, Thomas, you've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe. Thomas is an apostle, but he doubted the resurrection of the Lord until he had firsthand evidence of it. What about Peter? Peter wanted tangible proof that Jesus, who was walking on the waves, was in fact the Lord. We'd have to think he would recognize him, or the fact that he's walking on water would give him a few hints as to who he was. But he doubted. As you know the story, he goes out on the water at the bidding of the Lord. He sees the winds and the waves contrary. And if I could put it this way, he had more faith in the wind and the waves that they would do their work in sinking him than he did in the Lord. Moses doubted the Lord. In one of those accounts where God told him to strike the rock so water will come out, he struck the rock. Apparently nothing happened immediately. He struck the rock again. And the Lord said unto Moses and to Aaron, because you did not believe me. They didn't have the immediate contextual faith in that circumstance and instant that God would do what he said. Moses, a leader, a deliverer, chosen by God, tremendous type of Christ, so many graces and virtues that this man had. He saw God face to face. He received the law at God's hand. He had a radical faith. If you read Hebrews chapter 11, and you see him and his description there. But he had moments of unbelief as well. I don't want to belabor this point, but there's quite a few people, eminent saints, who had times of unbelief, doubting faith, weak faith. How about Gideon? Gideon had to put the fleece out. One time wasn't enough. He had to put it out twice. Doubting Gideon. How about David? How many of the Psalms say something like this? Lord, why have you cast me off forever? Did the Lord ever cast off David, even in some of his grievous sins? Did he ever cast him off forever? Abraham, the father of the faithful, the primary example of what a faithful believer is and should be, had times of doubting faith. In Genesis 15, he believes God's promise that his prosperity would be as numerous as the stars, as the sand of the sea. He believes, and it's reckoned unto him to righteousness. But then Abraham does not believe about the promised inheritance of the land and some other things. The most preeminent saints have had times and moments and cases of weak faith, of doubting faith. And I think the scripture sets this forth not as an excuse for weak faith or doubting faith, but it reminds us that very often, like the father here in Mark chapter 9, who can believe in a sovereign God, who can believe in an omnipotent God, in the doctrines of grace, arguments based upon the foundation of scripture, all these things, in those moments, in those difficult times of perceived need that are grievous, extenuating, hard, difficult, in the enormity of the moment, we can have doubting faith. Don't think that that's strange. Again, to quote Peter, when he's talking about trials, don't think that is strange, as though some strange thing had happened to you. It seems to be part and parcel with God's believers. Secondly, how can this dichotomy be true? How is it that we could live in this strange realm, this tremendous paradox, this contradiction in terms, as this father said, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I mean, either you believe or you don't. If I were to ask each one of you, I know each one of you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You would all say yes. And I could ask other questions about your salvation, and you would all say yes, yes. But then, again, at some time, some occurrences, extenuating circumstances, God-ordained places where he puts us to, in fact, stretch our faith, we can understand and realize my faith is not what it should be. So how does this happen? How can we have this contradiction? Well, put yourself in the place of this father who had a belief, some belief in who Jesus was. Maybe he heard third-hand information. Maybe he saw some of the miracles. I'm not sure we know exactly, but he had some belief in Jesus. Put yourself in his place. And he comes to the master, and he has tears. He's genuine. He needs help. And only Jesus evidently can help him. And he individually doesn't have enough faith. And instead of putting yourself in the place of this father, substitute that current situation that you might be in, that might be faith-oriented, a severe situation. It could be relative to an unsaved loved one, a living situation, a personal struggle to walk with God, a future spouse, health issues. It could be a number of things. You can say in the main that you believe all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You believe in his authority, his power, his goodness. But then the situation seems to be the exception. You know it's not true, but at times, and we can have this simultaneous condition where we believe and we have some unbelief as well. And I think what happens is, and I think what happened to this father, if we were to go by way of exposition through this, we very often can define the issue or the situation we are in our own terms. We define the problem, and then we take it to God. And then we bring God into it. Because we begin with ourselves, and we subjugate God secondarily, our faith can falter. Our faith become weak. In the midst of this genuine, extreme, perceived need, we have faith in God. He's able to call things into existence, and able to call those things that are not as though they are. But then unconsciously, subtly, unknowingly, we've defined the problem before we take it to God, but we don't start with God. Last week I mentioned that in the end of the book of Job, God asked Job 50 questions. And Job didn't have an answer to any of those 50 questions, but there was one thing that was clear. God showed that everything originated from God. The extents of the universe, how man was created, what man was supposed to do, God showed by those questions, it all flows back, and God is the originator. And when we think about the immensity of our problems, rather than define in our terms and what our answer is and bringing God into it, then we need to step back and go directly to God without a preconceived answer, a preconceived notion, a canned promise, some past experience where we know, where we think we know what God is going to do. I believe that's how this can happen. When we partition God off first from the issue, and then we try to bring God into it. But having doubting faith and true faith, there's an encouragement. And let me read a quote from Gerhardus Voss. He said, "Faith and a desire for more faith frequently go hand in hand." That's a good statement. Faith and a desire for more faith often go hand in hand. And the reason is that through faith, we lay hold upon God, and in grasping the infinite object, the utter inadequacy of each single act of faith immediately reveals itself in the very act. In other words, what he is saying is, in our faith, we go out to God, and we understand and we realize his eternality, his decrees, his power. And we realize our inadequacy, our smallness, our finiteness, our inability. And in that light, we realize we need more trust in this awesome God. After all, he's eternal. He's sovereign. He is great. He is glorious. He is majestic. And I'm going out to this God, and I realize that my faith in this huge God is also very small. Help my unbelief. He's saying it's almost like a good reflex action. We need more operative faith, experimental faith, a faith that will trust him, all of the time. Thirdly, some of the blessings of weak faith. Obviously, there's a tremendous advantage to having strong faith. Tremendous advantages for our personal walk, not the least of which is giving glory to God. Abraham was not weak in faith, not considering his own body. He did not stagger at the promises of God. He was strong in faith, doing what? Giving glory to God. And we know from the scriptures that our faith is to be added to and exercised and growing and vital. And we want to distinguish, though, doubting faith and weak faith from true faith. A weak faith, nonetheless, is true. The bruised reed he will not break. All is not lost if we have those times of weak faith, belief along with unbelief. Because doubting faith and weak faith, if it's resident in the heart of a true believer, is still true faith. There are blessings of weak faith. A weak faith can still go out to a strong Christ. Our faith may be weak, but he is strong. A few years ago, we considered the widow who was infirm for so many years, and she was the one that reached out and touched the hem of the garment of the Master. And what happened? Immediately virtue passed out from him to her. Some would say she had very weak faith. She followed behind in the crowd, and she just touched the tallit, that tassel of his garment. A weak faith can always go out to a strong Christ, and he is there to fulfill and to make up that which is lacking. Secondly, the promises of God's word are not set forth to those who are strong in faith. They're set forth to those who have true faith. And to those who have true faith, there's no scale of where they must be to try to bring a promise or a precept from God's word back to God as they are struggling in prayer through a situation. The promises never say that you have to have a Hebrews 11 type faith. It's whosoever believes will stop the mouth of lion, move mountains, quench the violence of sword, etc., etc. Whoever believes shall be saved. And again, the word of God makes provisions for those, like Isaiah spoke about. We mentioned the bruised reed he will not break. Consider the cloud of witnesses and lay aside the sins and the weights that hinder your faith and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Faith like a mustard seed can move a mountain. Consider this father in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said, "All things are possible to the one that believeth." Okay, so now where do I have to be on the believeth scale for that to happen? He responds, basically he says, "I can't believe this way. I don't have this kind of faith. I'm in the presence of the Master. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to put on this false front. I can't believe this way. The enormity of the situation is outside of my control. I can't help my son." But the very next thing, after Jesus hears the petition, he performs the very thing this man wanted. He answered that particular felt need in that hour for that man, even in the midst of some element of little faith, or this element of unbelief, simultaneous belief and unbelief. Don't forget, during those times of doubting faith, that it's true faith, a faith that is the gift of God. Another blessing of weak faith is that God receives weak faith. He actually states that in his word. We have to be careful that there's not the subtle urge towards a works mentality. I must have a strong faith to do this, or to do the other thing, or to believe God for that. God expects me to have a strong faith. Nothing less dishonors him. I have to have a strong faith so he receives me, so he hears my prayers, and on and on. The fact is, God receives weak faith. He says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, "Him that is weak in faith, receive ye." The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is giving an instruction for the church and saying, some are going to come into you that are weak in faith. Receive them. Would God ask the church to do something that he doesn't do? Receive them. He that is weak in faith, receive, not to doubtful disputations. But he gives some very practical things. He talks about eating meat. Clean or unclean meat, the Christian Sabbath, a day set apart, a lot of practical things. They're weak brethren. Goes on to say, God has received them. You receive them. I wonder how many errors we have in our faith, and yet God has received us. And God continues to hone and to work in our life and to sanctify us. Relative to these weak in the faith brethren, the passage goes on to say, God has received them, and God will hold them up and make them to stand. Verse 4. There are blessings to having weak faith. It's easy to get discouraged and downcast, and the enemy could use that to discourage us. But a weak faith can go out to a strong Christ. A doubting faith went out to Christ right here. A weak or doubting faith needs to understand that the promises of God are not set in the context of you must meet certain qualifications of faith, other than you just need to have true faith and the fact that God receives weak faith, as he says in Romans 14. Lastly, refining what faith has as its object. We're speaking of faith. We're speaking in generalities because there's so many avenues of faith, and we don't have time to be specific. There is justifying faith. Faith that very specifically and primarily is related to salvation by grace. And as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 9, the end of that faith being the salvation of our souls. A justifying faith. There is an operative faith. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's operative faith. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's an experimental faith. An experimental faith that lives in the realm of the promises of God, as it says in 2 Peter, so that we might be partakers of the divine nature. So we have all these avenues and offshoots of faith. But really, what is the object of faith? What does faith want to trust in? What does faith want to believe? What does faith want to hold on to? It's not this promise or that promise. It's not this precept or this doctrine. It's not this answer to this prayer or this desire that we have that might be a good thing, and it might be right in line with God's will. But the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one that we must believe in. He is the one that we have expectations for, and all of our perceived needs are met in him. Every condition, like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Again, Abraham, the father of the faithful, believed in Jehovah God. He developed assurance in God. It was his personal God. And God said, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy exceedingly great reward. Yes, I promised you the land and inheritance of a lineage and all these other things. But at the end of the day, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward." And Abraham could go off and live his life unto the Lord. He could go into a land that God was going to show him later. He could offer his only son. He could go through all of these things because his faith was in God ultimately. And that is, Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. I believe, but help thou my unbelief. The most preeminent saints had times of doubting faith, of weak faith. And that's the reality of our faith living in a fallen world. How or why can this dichotomy be true? Because sometimes we predefine the issue before we look to God. There are blessings of having weak faith, and we have to remember that the object of our faith is God himself. And if God be for us, who or what could be against us? We have to remind ourselves, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Well, brethren, I trust this has been an encouragement to us. Again, I think we all live in a day-to-day Christian experience that being boots on the ground and not in a laboratory, we have times of doubting faith. And God in his word has made provision for that very thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for its clarity, its accommodation, as it were, to the likes of us, a weak, fallible believers. Father, we do want to be a people of strong faith, and yet we recognize that our faith is not what it should or could be. Oh, might our faith ever be growing and ever be strong, that we might give glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.